I can believe that. How beautiful it is, and how simple the gospel really is. For God so loved you. Think about that. Not a complicated message, is it? Man has a tendency to complicate. And in a way, that's what we're going to be talking about today as we look in 1 John. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. John writes this epistle to, well, many of the Greeks of that day. We understand that this particular epistle was written late in the first century, probably around 90 AD. It could be as far as 110. It's now been about 60 to 80 years since Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the time in which this particular passage was written. John writes this epistle. An epistle is not just simply a letter written. It is written for the correction and direction of the saints. And so there's some correcting going on and some directing about what the truth is. The Spirit of God is beginning to lead and direct and help us understand what man has so convoluted and twisted. We come to this book, and it's so marvelously simple when you think about the fact of confidence that you and I can have in our salvation really comes from a relationship. And that just makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Because if you have a relationship with somebody, you're confident about your trust in them. And so this wonderful letter starts off with the thing of confidence, and more specifically, a thing of fellowship and relationship. His statement is, if you're going to have confidence, you have to have a relationship with God. Of course, John would know more about that than anybody else, as we see him leaning on the chest of Christ at the time of his crucifixion. We realize that here's a man that knows what it's like to have a relationship, and so he begins to describe to us that in order to have a relationship, you have to be transparent, you have to be honest. You have to be honest about your sins, you have to be honest about who you are. If you say you have no sin, you're lying, the truth's not in you. But if you'll just be honest about this, you can have a relationship with God. And you can walk in the light. Think about that. Walk in the light. That sense of transparency. He goes on and says in chapter 2 that if in fact you have this relationship, you actually long to do what God wants you to do. There's a desire to do the things that he tells you to do. You begin to do what you do because you love him. I like the way that it's put there in First John chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. What he's actually saying is, in fact, if you do love him, you'll do what he says. It is out of that love that you are driven to do everything that he says, and you trust him implicitly. We're not attached to the world, we're attached to him. So we don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If that were true, the love of the Father wouldn't be in us. He states that in verse 15. The fact of the matter is that we've detached ourselves from the world and we've embraced him. It's a different way of thinking, isn't it? We've been transformed. What he states in chapter 3 is that the practice of our life, the way of life, is a way in which we pursue righteousness. We actually pursue righteousness. The common man pursues his desires, and he has all kinds of different ones. But the believer pursues the walk of Christ, and it is the pursuit of righteousness that he goes after. It's a different way of thinking. He comes to the end of chapter 3, and he says, and we have confidence. If in fact we're pursuing the righteousness and we're pursuing a relationship with the Lord, we come boldly before God. And our requests that we make before him are very confident because we know we have this relationship with him. You actually can have a relationship with the Lord. Think about that. That's an amazing thing. But the fact of the matter is, as we come to chapter 4, that there are many that have twisted and convoluted the message. It's a simple message. Be transparent, be real, be genuine. If you love God, you're going to do what he tells you to do. I mean, none of this is really complicated. But the world complicates it. So he starts off in chapter 4. Don't believe every spirit. There's a lot of information and a lot of influence that's going on around there, out there, that's telling you that these things are not true. It's hard to believe that by the time 40, 50, 60 years later from the time of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, they were already saying it really didn't even happen. Think about that. It's amazing, isn't it? You wouldn't think that the world could change so rapidly, although we've seen some pretty radical change within our generation, within 30, 40, 50, 60 years. It's amazing how things can change and how people can literally deny reality, what was happening at that time. And in this particular passage, he writes this, if you'll turn with me to 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone into the world. Counterfeits. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about those. Apostles of Christ, they call themselves. He goes on and says, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Just because somebody says they're an apostle of Christ doesn't mean they are. That's why he actually says within the passage you have to test the spirits. Because people are saying a lot of things, but it doesn't make it so. And I think one of the things that I really appreciate in particular about this epistle of John is that he gets you to think about the things that you're saying and then gets you into reality. I mean, he says, if you look with me in 1 John chapter 1, if we say, verse 6, we have fellowship. Well, you say you have fellowship with God, but you're walking in darkness, you're depressed, you're confused. Well, then you're not telling the truth. I mean, just because you say it doesn't make it so. Even if you say, according to verse 8, if you say you have no sin, it doesn't mean you don't have any sin. If you say you've not sinned, verse 10. I mean, there are a lot of things that people are saying. If you drop on down to chapter 2, he talks about the fact in verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him. But do you pursue keeping his commandments? There's a lot of things that the world is saying. James will actually talk about the things that we think. And once again, just because we think up or conjure up certain things in our imagination, our perception is, well, it must be true because I thought of it. It doesn't make it true. It doesn't make it true. The heart of man is deceitful, desperately sick. I mean, it just goes into bizarre. I just talked to a psychologist and he'll tell you just how sick people can be. This particular passage says there are a lot of different spirits that are out in the world. He says, test them. Look in verse 1, chapter 4. Test the spirits. The Greek word that he uses within the passage is dokimazo. You can memorize that. It has different breakdowns within the Greek, dokimos, as well as dokeo. In each of those, it seems to be directly connected to money. It's interesting. And it was the testing of money at that particular time in which dokimazo would be used. They had coinage. They didn't have necessarily dollar bills, but they had coinage at that particular juncture, and coins were then poured into a mold, and they were a certain weight in order for them to be worth something. Somebody got their brainstorm idea that if they take this coin and shave it down a little bit around the sides, that they could, you know, store up. And so each coin, shave a little bit off, shave a little bit off. And they could then make some more coins. So then it became like counterfeit. The fact of the matter is that some organizations, businesses would actually accept lesser coins, but the ones of integrity, the ones of an honor, would not. Would have to be exact weight. This was done to such a degree that in Athens, they literally had up to 300 laws against shaving of coins. Think about that. I can't even imagine how many different ways you could do that. But they had figured it out. Of course, man will figure out almost anything, won't he? So the testing actually became a word that meant you weigh it. It is interesting that the name or the word glory means weight, weighty. The glory of God, God is weighty. For man is, you know, like air. But we realize that there is a truth, and it can't be shaved. It can't be compromised in any way. And a man or a business of integrity and honor would never accept anything slightly inappropriate. It had to weigh exactly in order for it to be worth something. What the passage is saying is that you can't compromise on this message. The message of God is clear. It's all Him. It's none of us. Man has a tendency to whittle down the message in so many different ways. But the message is clear. Test the spirits. Don't settle for anything that is less evidential. It has to be true. The passage goes on and reads this way in verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses, homologeo, is making reference to the fact that you agree with the person of Christ, what He did, that it was all Him. Every man who, or every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and now is already in the world. There's a simple phrase within the passage that I just want to focus on. And that is the evidence that of truth. And the phrase is just this. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come into the, what? Has come in the flesh. Why is that so important? You know, this is tied specifically to resurrection. That's why this text is so important. At this particular point in time, once again, we're looking at 50, 60, maybe 80 years from the time that Jesus came on the earth, walked the earth, died on the cross, was risen again. Now philosophers have gotten into the mix. And false things have been introduced. We often make mention of the Gnostics. Gnostics is just the Greek word for to know, knowledge. It's talking about the fact that well, we're too brilliant to maybe actually think that it was all Jesus. I mean, it has to be something about man. And so man begins to devise his philosophies, his way of life. He's far more brilliant than God is. So he throws in wisdom. I don't want to get too complicated about this, but let me just see if I can define it for you in the most simple of ways. First of all, I'm going to state to you what the definition of Gnosticism is, and then I'm going to get more simple in the definition. The fundamental premise of Gnosticism is that esoteric knowledge enables redemption of the human spirit. That's the fundamental premise. Now, what that means is, is esoteric, referring to special knowledge. You know, I mean, some people are smarter than others. I just hate to tell you that. They just are. They're just more brilliant. And special knowledge, when you have a special knowledge, this enables you to free your spirit. This is what Gnostics believe. It was introduced at this particular time to such a degree that the Gnostics actually had a philosophy called Docetism. Now, here again, and I'm not going to get you too complicated with this, but the point of Docetism was this, that Jesus never came in the flesh, that he was just a spirit. And he didn't really die on the cross, therefore he didn't raise from the dead. It was just a spiritual thing, kind of an ethereal philosophy. This had already infiltrated at this particular point in time. You see, in the mind of a Gnostic, the enemy wasn't sin. The enemy was ignorance. So your enemy isn't sin in your life. The problem with you isn't that you have sin. The problem is you just don't know enough. That's your problem. Lacking upstairs. So that man began to develop philosophy. He began to develop things like meditation. If you just meditate, oh, the wisdom's going to come from within because of your brilliance, because of who you are. You'll be able to fix things through education. Education can fix things, right? I mean, just whether you go from existentialism to experiential. What you begin to see is that man is trying to fix things by his knowledge. And so in religion, things like asceticism comes in where people are going into monasteries and they're studying. It's one of the things that scare me a little bit about Bible studies. Oh, you should study the Bible, no doubt about it. But if you're not applying the Bible, then it just becomes Gnosticism. It just becomes a sense of, well, I know more than you do. And what Scripture begins to convey is this is about real life. So that John will say, look, if we're going to practice this thing, we need to do it in not only word, but in deed and in truth. That the evidence of Christ in us. You see, there is a power of God that supersedes what man can think. Man perceives that God didn't really, well, he didn't really come in the flesh. He didn't really die on the cross. He didn't really, well, why is it so important that we believe in this resurrection thing anyway? Why is that so important? Because it defines God's power over the flesh. Think about this. This is why it's been attacked in so many ways throughout the years. Is that if we can undermine the message of the power of God to change the flesh, then the spiritual thing that we do, this thing called religion, the spiritual thing that we do can just be a mental exercise. It can be just a pageantry. It can be something that, hey, you show up on Easter Sunday and you sing some songs, or maybe you watch some entertainment and wow, go home with the Easter eggs, and it's just a celebration of a moment of a day, and then you go on and live your life. Nothing's changed. If we can just talk about it, but not change. I mean, it is just an ethereal experience, right? I mean, just a momentary buzz that you get. See, it's got to be more than that. There has to be a power involved here that actually changes you. Now, a man will say, you know, we've got meditation, we've got medication, we've got education, we've got psychology. We've got all kinds of things that can change you. But the problem with that is it's only temporary. And if you were to ask people, I just go ask the doctor, will this medication help me eternally? My hope is that they'll be honest with you. Because there's nothing out there that gives you that answer. There's nothing out there that will transform your life. I mean, we could do behavior modification on you and do a whole Pavlov thing or whatever is necessary in order to get you to salivate the way that you need to do. But the point is that it doesn't change who you are. You can change behavior, but you're not changing the heart. And the things that we try to do, the things that the world has said, this will fix you, this will fix you, it's just a superfluous, superficial Band-Aid that just gets stuck on the problem. What we have is a cancer that actually needs to be healed. And to believe that Jesus could do that goes beyond what we could think. And our flesh fights that. Our flesh fights that. Paul says that there's this power. And this power is so great that it changes my life. And so the way that I live is different than ever before. Let me show you an example of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you look there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul, within this particular chapter, is dealing with immorality. You know, if you were a Gnostic, you would say, hey, you know, this is just work through the philosophy, just show up in church, sing the songs. We understand you can't change the flesh, because the perception was the flesh just couldn't be changed. It was evil, it just had to be discarded. But we believe the flesh can be changed. We believe that God is powerful over the flesh. Amen. We believe that. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6 reads this way. He says, if you pick up with me in verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but I will not be mastered by anything. How could he say that? How could he say, nothing's going to control me? That's an amazing statement. He goes on and says this in verse 13, food is for the stomach, stomach is for the food. What's he talking about? Of course, your senses. Of course, things you can't control. You're hungry, you got to eat, right? But God's going to do away with them both. Yet the body, here's the interesting point, is not for immorality. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about things that your senses draw you to, whether it's food or immorality. And once again, the perception is, well, I can't help it. I did memorize some verses. But I can't help it. That's not true. There is a power that can supersede your flesh. He goes on and says this. Our body is for the Lord, the end of verse 13. Now, God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up. What is his argument? His argument is, you're saying that immorality is a non-issue. God's saying, it is an issue because I'm going to raise that body that you're being immoral in. That's a pretty interesting text. It goes on and says this, do you not know, read it with me, just read it in your Bibles. You got to underline it. Do you not know that your bodies, see what what is he talking about? Yeah. Your bodies are members of Christ. Now, if you look within the passage, he goes on and it says this in verse 19. Do you not know that your body, once again, we're talking about the physical, is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God. This would go against Gnostic thinking. You can't glorify God in your body. Why? Because there's not enough power in the world that can change the way I act. I mean, I could talk about, philosophize about, we can, you know, man just loves talking about doing good stuff, but the fact of the matter is he can't even be nice to his own family. Amen. He can't even reach out to the people that supposed to be taken care of. He likes the accolades that, you know, benevolence and altruism brings him, but the fact of the matter is, once again, is that there's no consistency in anything he does. And even when he does something good, his heart's not right. He does it for all the wrong reasons. And Matthew chapter 6 tells us this. If you were to look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, since we're in this particular letter, Paul makes an interesting statement. And the statement is, I'm running a race. Now, athletes, when they're involved in their athletics, they need to put aside the cravings of the body and they need to focus on winning that race. For a short time, an athlete can actually suppress the body through his spirit of desire to win. Paul brings that analogy in, if you read with me. Do you not know that those who run, verse 24, in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises what? Self-control in all things. You know, the man will say, I can't control myself. I just can't control myself. Well, athletes do it all the time. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave. Think about that. Somebody's winning over the body. Now, an athlete, like we said, will do this for a short time. But I've got news for you. It doesn't matter how great an athlete you are, you're going to lose this one. It's called old age. And as you begin to go and develop in this process, you'll begin to realize, I'm not running as fast as I used to. And you can train from now till kingdom come, and you're still not going to run any faster. What's interesting is that Paul talks about this in some way in Romans chapter 7. We're going to go over all these passages. But in Romans chapter 7, he says, there are things that I want to do, but I just can't. We would use the phrase, the spirit is willing, but the flesh, oh, it's just too weak. I can't do this. And no matter how resolved you are, there's going to be a point in your life where you go, I just can't do this. And God's going to say, but you can do all things if I strengthen you. See, what the point is that the body and the flesh will always win over your spirit. Always win. That's the whole point of Romans chapter 7. The point of Romans chapter 8, if you look with me, is that there is the Spirit of God that is able to supersede the flesh of man. What is interesting, if you read with me in Romans chapter 8, verse 5, for those according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Let me put it another way. You have a spiritual problem. You say to yourself, I'm going to handle that. I'm going to take care of that. Okay, good luck. So I have an idea. Well, you might have a philosophy. You may have a method that you're going to, maybe a pill that you take, something scientific that's going to help you take care of the problem. And what we're talking about is like depression. Is a good example. See, man will take care of that. You're not going to win this because you're not able to supersede this. But the passage reads this way. The mindset of the flesh is death, verse 6. But the mindset of the spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset of the flesh is hostile towards God, you can't think like God, and only God can heal you. So you now begin, once you begin to come up with your own solutions, you know what you're doing? You're whittling down the truth. And now we've got a coin that's worth nothing. See? Oh, I'm just going to, I'll kind of mix psychology with Jesus. There's nothing real about that money. Those who are of the flesh, verse 8, what does it say? You can't please God. And you say, well, why is pleasing God a big issue? Well, here's the deal. Pleasing God is where you get power. So if you don't have the favor of God, you don't have any power. And there's going to come a time when you're going to breathe your last, and you're going to go, I need more power. Your flesh is going to say, none here. Do you want God breathing in you at that time? Mm. However, you're not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. Indeed, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now watch verse 10, very interesting text. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, watch the phrase, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells within you. That's an amazing text. That's actually saying that you could have victory over this flesh. Through Christ, right? Not through me. The simplicity of our gospel is fundamental. The power is in Christ. Now, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to the world, that's stupid. That's what it says, just stupid. But to us, we understand what the power is. Because I can tell you there have been a number of times where I was willing to throw in the towel, willing to give up. I don't want to mess with this anymore. I don't like people. And I don't want to do the right thing. But the Spirit of God wouldn't let me. There's a power that keeps me from doing the wrong thing, that goes beyond what this old flesh could do. I mean, even if I wanted to do the right thing, I couldn't do it. I've gone that route. And look, you can come to the end of a year and come to New Year's and make all kinds of resolutions. You can go through all kinds of different methods. You might change some behavior. You will not change your heart. Will not change it. But when you and I come to Christ, there's a transformation that takes place. Now here's the deal. The power comes from God. God only injects power in us when he sees us with favor. The only thing that makes me favorable before God is Christ. Is that I received him. Because there's no one that loves like he does. There's nobody that is holy like he is. So if he's within me, then I'm favored by God. I will not be abandoned. And it's an interesting passage in Acts chapter 2, if you look there with me. In Acts chapter 2, Peter begins to preach at the Pentecost, and that's a wonderful text that he pulls up from Psalms, is that God raises from the dead, and he actually quotes from Psalms. That's pretty interesting. His point is that he wasn't talking about David, because David's still in the tomb, but he was talking about the Messiah, the Christ that was to come. His point is, if you look with me in verse 24 of Acts chapter 2, and God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in that power. Why? Why was it impossible for the Messiah to be held? Because he pleased God. What do you mean, pleased God? He was sinless, and his love superseded all others. And God says, this is my beloved son. I'm pleased with him. Now look, you can cite this out any way you want to. But the wisdom of man's never going to grasp this. Everything about the wisdom of man is hostile towards the things of God. In his flesh, he's hostile towards God. God can't do this. And he's going to write it off. I mean, if he can deny that Jesus ever came in the flesh, then what he can say is that victory of the flesh can't be had. But if we believe that Jesus came in the flesh, if we believe that his flesh did not decay or was destroyed, well, what does it read? Verse 25. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I might not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, and my tongue exulted. Moreover, watch the text, verse 26. My flesh will abide in hope. My flesh will abide in hope. Because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo what?
Decay.
Now he goes on and says, well, we know that wasn't David that he was talking about, but he looked and he spoke, verse 31, of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. It's no wonder that Peter comes to the end of his message in verse 38 and he says, you've got to think differently. He uses the word repent, panathaneo, but we know that that means you've got to stop thinking the way that you're thinking, because there's this power, this force that is about receiving Christ and what he did. And by so doing, God looks on you favorably and he won't abandon your soul. But you have to believe this. Acts chapter 17, and we're going to close with this particular passage, but in Acts chapter 17, Paul is in Athens. Interesting, Athens, 300 laws protecting money, wanting to make sure we get the right thing. So Paul is in Athens. I've always thought it was very interesting that a church was never planted in Athens, one of the largest cities at that particular time. Just weren't enough. And there wasn't hunger. But Paul is standing there waiting for some men, and there's a place in the Areopagus, a city square, in which you can stand and different ones can say their philosophy or their way of life or what they have to say. And so Paul begins to speak to them. And he points out the fact that they seem to be very religious people, because on every corner of every street is a different god. So kind of an understatement. But then he finds this one interesting statue, which is the unknown god, just in case they missed one. And he says, this is the one I want to talk about because you don't know him. But let me tell you, one of your philosophers write about him. In him, we live and breathe and have our existence. And he's the one that's organized all things. So he begins to share this gospel. We know specifically, according to Acts chapter 17 and verse 18, that there are two groups of philosophers in the mix. One are Epicureans and the others are Stoics. Kind of the polar ends of philosophy. Epicureans, eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. Stoics, it's all about asceticism, about us, you know, disciplining our bodies, and we're going to find the answer through that. The fact of the matter is that obviously there was no answer in either of them. Paul begins to talk about the resurrection. Look at this with me in Acts chapter 17, in verse 18. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what does this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he is preaching Jesus. And what was that thing?
Resurrection.
Resurrection. Yeah, it actually ends in chapter 17, if you look with me, in verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, they began to sneer. Why? Because resurrection takes man out of the mix. Man goes, resurrection, I can't do that. Because resurrection would be that those bodies over there in that cemetery would actually be raised. Amen. Flesh would come on their bones. We would actually touch them. Jesus in Luke chapter 24 comes as the resurrected Christ. He goes, touch my hands. Spirit doesn't have this. This is flesh and blood. Think about this. Resurrected. Power over the flesh. Power over the flesh. That's what resurrection means. There's nothing that God can't do. Amen. And it literally takes man completely out of it. See? That's why I love resurrection so much. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And it transforms us. Because the moment you receive his Son, God is well pleased with. God's favor is upon you. Not because you're wonderful, not because you're perfect, not because you're holy, but because you believed that he was. And in so doing, he changes your heart. If you do it and you're genuine about it, you'll begin to see all of your want-tos change. You'll begin to see a change in your disposition, a change in your efforts. In fact, there will be days in which your spirit would have given up, but his spirit won't let you. And though you may not have had victory in the past over your flesh, you're going to wake up and you're going to go, I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to do that anymore. And that's the day when you're going to say, there is a resurrection. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for the resurrected Christ. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. You've changed my desire. You changed me. And it was not anything that I had done, not by any works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your mercy, you saved us. Dearly beloved, the facts are in. Man's wisdom accomplishes nothing. But God's power will raise from the dead. Scripture says in Ephesians that you were dead in your trespasses and sin. I don't know if you know what that means, but when man comes in and he tries to fix something, he says things like, we're working on it. We're a work in progress. There's a process that has to come about. Listen carefully. You could never say that to a dead person. There has to be a resurrection, and there's no progress or process in that. It's miraculous. As it is in the flesh, so it is when we live in the flesh. That there's no way that you can, through a process, become better. But you can be born again. The thing valuable about our gospel is that it can't be whittled away. There is no substitute. It's all or nothing. Do you believe this? You pray a sunny place.